We're really happy. I wanted to say one thing. My usual little speech that I give at this point. Would you open your Bibles now, please? Open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles in the 9th chapter. I want to encourage you, either open your own Bibles, or as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You can follow there as well. Now, while you're on your way to do that, I want to say we are really happy this morning that Dr. Don Clements is here with us. We gave you a warning about that last week, so here you are. Don is one of those early guys that I remember years back when I was a young minister he was a little bit younger back in those days too, about 25 years or so ago when I went to my first General Assembly. I think maybe it was the second year that he really kind of stuck out because he came dressed in his navy whites. And I remember him standing at a microphone talking to us a little bit, and you just can't miss those navy whites. And now that there's navy whites in my family, they're extra special to me. Don was the first PCA commissioned active duty chaplain way back in the days when the PCA got started. And Don has had a long ministry, both in military chaplaincy as well as pastoring some churches. And now Don is with PEF, and probably a number of you know that, Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship. That might have something to do with his zeal for the sermon this morning. And the PEF is still around, and I imagine maybe some of you hear from them occasionally, as I do. And they were one of the kind of sort of organizing or startup organizations that God used to bring the PCA into existence. So it's a real pleasure for me. I always like to have somebody who's way older than me come and preach. You can't talk to Don for long until you notice the zeal that he has for the old story, not only to bask in it, which we need to do every day, but to bring that old story. And so Don is going to bring us that story again this morning. I want to encourage you to welcome him, and after the service, he and I will be back in the foyer, and you can come and say hello to him. Don, thanks for being here.
Thank you. Bailey, I'm half tempted not to bother to preach. No, it's just that everything I want to say has already been said in the songs and in the readings and in Bailey's prayer. You've already heard it once. Let's just go home. No, okay. I tried. Okay, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Hear it. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what Christians were called back in those days, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in to lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Who can you imagine, who can you think of today would be the most difficult person to convert to Christianity? Does the name Osama bin Laden come to your mind? He's pretty much a committed Muslim, isn't he? He wants not just Israel destroyed, he wants all of Christianity destroyed. Or maybe, and you probably don't know this guy, but maybe it would be Rabbi Ovadia Yosef, the chief Sephardic rabbi of Israel, the leader of the most orthodox, most conservative political party. Now, there's a man who is committed to Judaism. He wants Islam and its followers annihilated. I don't know, maybe the toughest convert would be someone who is totally unreligious. I guess Hugh Hefner, founder of the Playboy dynasty, would qualify for that. You just turned 80, and he is just as rotten, just as incorrigible as he ever was. Well, you already know the answer, don't you? It was none of these guys, no, nor anyone else you might be thinking of who could hold a candle to Saul of Tarsus. Now, there was as tough an egg to crack as you could ever find. Both his Jewish credentials and his absolute fire-breathing hatred for Christians is fully documented in the New Testament. Yet in the passage before us, we learn that this infamous Christian-hating Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus became the great Jesus-loving apostle named Paul. Now, how in the world does this guy get converted anyway? Well, the answer to that question is the central point of the sermon this morning. And it can be summarized by saying believing in Jesus involves three things: knowledge, understanding, and acceptance. Now, we're going to get back to these three ingredients in just a minute, but first, let me explain something important about this particular passage of Scripture. You see, there are two other times in Paul's life that he recounts the same story. In Acts 22, right after he's arrested in Jerusalem, Paul addresses a very hostile crowd of Jews and tells them in detail about the excitement he had one day going to Damascus, the day he met Jesus. And then again in Acts 26, Paul recounts the same story. One more time, the King Agrippa. And then when you read his letters, you find places, in the church, the letter to Galatians and the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul makes reference to this same incident of going to Damascus. So this morning, instead of doing an expository sermon on just these 19 verses, we're going to deal with these three themes, and we're going to look at those other scriptures as well. Now, back to those three points. The first thing that everyone who becomes a Christian must have, and therefore Anyone who is doing evangelism, anyone who is witnessing to a person about Jesus must understand is the importance of knowledge. Now, we see this point most clearly when we look at all those various parts of the Bible I just mentioned to see how Paul explained what happened that day on the road to Damascus. Now here in our scripture lesson that we just read, it's clear that the men traveling with Saul couldn't see anything. They heard the voice, they didn't see anything. When Saul gets up on the road, he's blind, he couldn't see anything either. But what happened at the time of the great light, it's not so clear in this text, but later on, in Paul's own apostleship is being questioned by his critics. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord?" Paul uses his seeing Jesus as his defense to be an apostle. He clearly understood that in that great light on the road to Damascus, he was seeing someone. There was a clear revelation of a special person. Actually, the scene later on in this passage in the meeting with Ananias sort of clinches it. In verse 17 of our text, he receives his great direct commission from God. Ananias places his hands on Saul, and he says, and I will emphasize this partly. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, the whole point of all this detail is that Saul the persecutor had to really see Jesus, had to be confronted with the revelation, the fact that this same Jesus who had died on the cross was actually alive. Now, that's the way it is for all men and women of any age today. We each have to be confronted with the revelation of the living Jesus. We have to know that Jesus is alive. Not just on Easter Sunday, every day of our lives. Because if he were still dead, then there would be no salvation. There would have been no payment for our sins. There would have been no promise of eternal life. We have to know that he's alive. So our first important ingredient for evangelism is knowledge. Getting the facts, knowing the truth. Now, the question is, where do we get this knowledge? What's our source of truth? You know, sorry, but Jesus doesn't come around anymore to reveal himself personally to people like he did to Paul. But we want to see him. We want to know that he's alive. And you know, there's only one source of true revelation of Jesus anywhere, and that's in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the only correct source of the knowledge that's needed in evangelism. And that's why it's important for anyone who is seeking information about Christianity. That's why it's important for anyone who's not a Christian but is hoping they might find eternal life. They've got to be exposed to the Word of God in the Bible. Now, there are several ways this can be done. One good way, perhaps the very best, the most productive way, is in regularly attending a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Now, I know modern men may ridicule the church and talk about the foolishness of preaching of those who are already Christians, though understand that the preaching of the gospel is the way God ordained for men to believe. You know these verses. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Now, it is possible for someone to receive revelation of Jesus from the Bible in other ways than preaching, through personal reading, through a small group study, through some class perhaps. But always, these will be done in conjunction with, rather than separate from, the preaching of the Word. Ultimately, the only true source of knowledge about Jesus comes from God's special revelation, from the Word of God in the Bible. We're going to get back to that theme in just a minute. First important ingredient is knowledge that comes from revelation. The second necessary ingredient that you need for evangelism is understanding. And we learn from the Scriptures that understanding comes from witness. Let's go back to our story about Saul going to Damascus and see how this works. Now, remember Saul's position as he begins his trip. He's a Pharisee. He's a knowledgeable, highly trained Jewish expert. And he had heard all about this guy, Jesus. And he knew that Jesus had died on a cross. And in Paul's simple, fundamentalist way, it was just clear logic. Deuteronomy 21:23 said that anyone who hung on a cross was accursed by God. And Jesus hung on a cross. Therefore, Jesus was accursed by God. And it just naturally followed to Saul that anyone who went around saying that Jesus was alive, or worse yet, saying that Jesus was God, well, they too were accursed by God. And they were worthwhile subjects for persecution. Saul's just following his training in Aristotelian logic. He was doing his best to get all of the followers of Jesus put into jail. Or better yet, just rub them all out. You know what? Saul's logic was good. Jesus did hang on a cross. Jesus was accursed by God. But there's one problem with Saul's logic, because he didn't understand the purpose of the cross in the life of God's people. He didn't understand that Jesus' accursed death had a sovereign, godly purpose. And so it took the help of another person, the witness of this fellow named Ananias, who lived in Damascus, to help Paul come to this understanding. Now, we aren't able to clearly see this in the passage before us in Acts 9, but if you turn to Acts 22, you find Paul filling in more of the details. And isn't that true? Every time you tell a story, it gets a little longer. He's filling in more details there. He's talking about Ananias, and Paul relates there beginning in verse 14 through 16. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." You see what's happening here? Paul is summarizing in just a few sentences everything that Ananias had told him while he stayed those 3 days in Damascus. Ananias was a really good witness for the gospel. He would have explained how the death of Jesus on the cross was ordained by God as payment for the sins of his people. And in doing so, Ananias was being used by God as a witness to help Saul the persecutor understand the place of the cross in his own life and turn into Paul the Apostle, the great witness for Jesus to the Gentiles. And that's the way it is today. Before anyone become a Christian, he or she must not only have knowledge about who Jesus is, they must also have an understanding of what Jesus did. Now, it's seldom enough for someone just to read the Bible on their own and become a Christian. That happens sometimes, not very often. The normative way is for someone to explain to them what they're reading or hearing. Now, of course, that's the genius of preaching. In a sermon, you both hear the Word of God from the Bible, and at the very same time, you have it explained to you. So you know what it means, how it applies to your life. But there are times the same thing can happen outside of the confines of a worship service. I personally became a Christian while reading the Gospel of John at home by myself. Strangely enough, my wife was off attending a series of evangelistic meetings of the church we'd started attending in Cherry Hill, New Jersey. I was sick. I didn't really want to go anyway. But the pastor had encouraged me to begin reading the Bible. He said, start with the Gospel of John. So I start reading, and when you don't know the Bible, you don't understand what it says. And so I needed someone to explain it. And in my case, I had this little commentary on the gospel written by a Presbyterian teacher named Charles Erdman. The pastor of the church that we were attending very wisely gave me his copy of this little commentary. And he said, if you have any questions, maybe you can find the answers in this little book. Voila, here I am. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that just prior to our scripture lesson in Acts 9, we read the story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Another classic encounter. Now, here's this eunuch, and you know the story. He's riding in the desert in his carriage, and he's reading in the Bible about Jesus, right? And he's getting the proper knowledge from the proper source from the scriptures. But he lacks understanding. So Philip comes along, and we're not going to go to that miracle, but Philip shows up, and he explains that what he's reading in Isaiah 53 is really all about Jesus. Philip witnessed to the eunuch to help him gain understanding. Now, folks, that's really important to see. It is possible to have knowledge and not have understanding about the knowledge. Paul, let me say that again. Saul, the Pharisee, he had knowledge that Jesus was alive, but he needed the understanding of what it all meant. And in his case, that came through the witness of Ananias. There's only one way for knowledge about Jesus to turn into understanding, and it's through the witness of a believer. The person who does the explaining must themselves understand the truth about Jesus and how it worked in their own lives. That's why we call it witnessing. Witnessing is not some rocket science you have to learn. It's just simply someone helping someone else understand what the Bible says about the work of Jesus. And Ananias got through to Paul. And so much so that there are basically two central themes to Paul's preaching for the rest of his life. He preached about the resurrection, and he preached about the cross. Paul puts it succinctly in Galatians 3:13 when he writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul, through the witness of Ananias, finally came to the understanding of the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross. Now, before I go to point three, let me take a little excursus here on this topic of witnessing. Now, there are many people today who say that personal witnessing is the primary way to do evangelism. And they point to these events that we've just been looking at, and they say, hey, look here, see? This is how they did it in the early church. That's the way we ought to do it now. And they're right about the first part. That is the way they did it in the early church. Actually, that's the way they did it before there were any churches. And if anyone understands that, it was Paul. He became a Christian through the personal witness of Ananias. But that does not stop Paul from later teaching just as clearly as possible that the normative way to do witnessing, to do evangelism, is not through personal witness, it's through preaching. So I'm going to take a minute and read a couple of quick excerpts from different books that Paul wrote on this subject. Just so you get a taste of what I mean. Romans 10:14. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of elegant wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Ephesians 3:8. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Folks, I don't think it could be any clearer than that. Paul's conversion was through direct revelation of Jesus and through personal witness of Ananias, and yet Paul consistently taught to all of the new growing churches that the normative way for people to become Christians, the normative way for evangelism to be done, was through the revelation of the Bible as explained to people through the process we call preaching. This does not mean that a person cannot become a Christian through a private witness to another believer. Of course they can. But then, if they are a true Christian, they will unite with a Bible-believing and Bible-preaching church. The great truth of the Christian faith, and this has been consistently held by Christians since the days of the Apostle Paul, Catholic and Protestant alike, is that outside the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And that's the language of chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. True Christians are never lone rangers. True Christians will be found in the fellowship of saints in a church. So if you see someone who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church to worship God. I can worship God on the golf course, or I can worship God in my house on Sunday. You better be concerned about their standing with God. Okay, excursus is over. As you can tell, that's an item of grave concern to me, and I think it ought to be to you too. There's still a third point to be made from our scripture lesson this morning about evangelism, and that is the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's still not enough for someone just to hear the word and even to have it explained to them. Turn to Acts 26, and I'm not going to read too many of the verses, but this is one of the great parallels in our text this morning. Paul's gone to see King Agrippa. He's trying to convince him to send him to Rome. And Paul is telling the story about going to Damascus. And he quotes Scripture, and he also explains it. And King Agrippa is receiving all of this knowledge and all of this understanding that he needs to believe. It was coming from the purest possible source, the Apostle Paul himself. And as he finishes his witness there in verse 27, Paul says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul's a good evangelist. He's urging Agrippa to make a profession of faith in Jesus, to embrace the gospel as his own. Now, what's the king's response? It's there in verse 28. And I love the old King James language here. Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The king knew that Paul was a persuasive individual, that the logic of his argument from Scripture, all of the explanation of the events of Jesus' life and resurrection, and particularly the event on the road to Damascus, all of that was just as clear as could be. And yet, Agrippa did not believe. He did not have faith in Jesus. He did not accept. He did not embrace the gospel. Now, what's the difference? What was missing? Well, it was the third absolute essential ingredient to evangelism. Acceptance is possible only through the work of the Holy Spirit. Because unless the Spirit of God is working in a person's life, to draw them to Jesus. And then all the knowledge and all the understanding in the world from the greatest of all evangelists won't do a bit of good. Back in our text this morning in Acts 9, verse 17, we see this essential ingredient at work in Paul's own life. We're back at the scene now. Ananias, obedient to the instructions he received from God, he goes to Saul and he places his hands on him and he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." You see, my friends, apart from this work of the Holy Spirit, Saul of Tarsus would have gone on persecuting Christians. Don Clements would have remained as agnostic and, well, I don't want to use any nasty words, but I just didn't like Christians at all. You yourself would still be dead in the trespasses of your sin. Because it's absolutely essential that the Holy Spirit be involved in the revelation and witness of God to someone before they can be saved. In our scripture lesson, it was from that point, only after he received the Holy Spirit, that Paul was able to accept his God-ordained plan for his life and become the faithful apostle he was to be. The filling of the Holy Spirit, the point at which each and every one of us becomes a Christian. Now, I hear this a lot in the South. I don't know if you Yankees hear it or not, but there's an old cliche that goes like this. A preacher is given a fine sermon on the gospel of Jesus, and he's read all the right Bible verses, and he's made a good explanation of the work of Jesus at Calvary and the need to become a Christian, and then he says, you hear this a lot at the beginning of the so-called altar call. He says, "God voted for you, and Satan votes against you, and now it's time for you to cast the deciding vote." As if to say that becoming a Christian is merely an act of your will and your intellect. That if you like what you heard, if the argument seems logical to you, well, all you need to do to become a Christian is just make a decision for Jesus. Now, my friends, if you were able to count up all of the so-called decisions for Jesus that have been made just in the United States in the past 50 years, you were able to count that number, you know what? You would find there have been way more decisions than there are churchgoers at the same time. Making a decision is not all it takes. Acceptance takes the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit's ministry must be there before a proper and full acceptance of Jesus as Lord and Savior will happen. So this morning, if you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not, if you believe you have some knowledge as to the truth of the gospel, you believe that you've had some understanding of how these truths apply to your life, then the next step is for you to pray that God the Holy Spirit will enter your life to convict you and open your blinded eyes and cause you to truly see. Be able to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior in your life. And if you're at that point right now, you start praying right now. But if you're sure you're a Christian, then you will most certainly want to learn more about evangelism. And if you need to learn more about evangelism, then you start praying. And you pray that anyone to whom you are seeking to witness will have the Holy Spirit working mightily in their life to bring them to faith. Because it doesn't matter what you say, it's the Spirit that enables them to accept Jesus. If you're a Christian today who's struggling with some particular issue or problem in your life, maybe you're even struggling about assurance. You're struggling about some spiritual issue, about some sin. You're struggling with some difficulty in your life, and you know how God fits in there. Then you pray that same prayer. The Holy Spirit will fill you even now so you can turn that problem area of your life over to Jesus. Be filled with God's Spirit so the problem is solved. You see, one way or another, all of us here today, we're going to Damascus. We're all on our own spiritual journey. And we all have the same basic needs, no matter what the specifics of our situation, whatever your journey. You've got to have the revelation from God which speaks to your need, which gives you the knowledge we need, and that comes only from the Bible. And we need a witness from God's people that explains our need, gives us the understanding we need. And the proper source of that witness, of course, is from another Bible-believing Christian. Oftentimes a preacher, but not always. Many times a counselor or a friend. And finally, we must have the Holy Spirit working in our lives, giving us the ability to accept Jesus and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, giving us the ability to be a powerful witness, giving us the ability to solve our problems. I told you I became a Christian in that church in Cherry Hill. Let me just tell you the story of what happened. I was home reading the Gospel of John. Esther's up at the church on Thursday night and Friday night and Saturday night and Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I don't go. But what she doesn't know is I'm reading the Gospel and the Spirit's working in my life and I'm becoming converted. I'm not quite sure I knew what that meant, but it was happening. Monday night, the guy who was preaching happened to be a seminary professor. He stayed over to preach on Monday night. And his purpose was not evangelism on Monday night. His purpose was to convince the folks at Covenant Church to give money to the seminary. So he preached a sermon about the need for Christian education and training of ministers. And after the sermon, he was led to ask for a raising of hands of anybody who wanted to profess faith in Jesus. I mean, it was Bob Raymond. If you know Bob, he doesn't give altar calls. He was kicked out of Bob Jones because he wouldn't do it. But that night he asked for anybody who was under conviction of the Holy Spirit that God was convincing them to make a profession of faith, just raise their hand. And my hand shot up. And he said, thank you. You can take your hand down now. And it wouldn't come down. And you know, I don't know what's going on. And Esther's sitting next to me and she's tugging on my arm. And afterwards, I figured it out. I was so antagonistic, God just wanted to make sure I knew what I was doing. That He was filling me with His Spirit, and it was Holy Spirit holding my hand up, and I guarantee that. Anybody here today need to hold their hand up? Anybody here today under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you want to make a profession of your faith, acceptance of Jesus in your life, raise your hand right now. Raise your hand right now. Thank you. Folks, don't be afraid of your journey. Get on that road. Start going to Damascus. It may look like it's a long way off. Maybe it looks like a rugged road ahead. Get going. Let's pray. Father, the foolishness of preaching. Thank you, Father, for it. The story of and the witness of the Apostle Paul, the necessity of preaching and of evangelistic preaching and of sharing the good news about Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this church and for its commitment to that gospel. Thank you for the enthusiasm of your pastors and your elders and your deacons to see that the church continues on that vision to share the gospel. Thank you, Lord. For even the soul or souls today who want to and need to make a profession of faith. And Lord, if they raise their hands or if they didn't raise their hands, if they They want to talk about it, Lord. Make sure they come to the front and speak to an elder this afternoon. Lord God, I pray that this church will become known not just as a Bible-believing church and a church with a great school and a church with great fellowship and nice, friendly people, that it will become known most of all as a church who is zealous for evangelizing the community and to reach beyond this community throughout America and throughout the world. Lord God, Providence is a wonderful name because the providence indicates that it's all from you. It's all of grace. It's never us. May the grace of your Holy Spirit be with this church as they lead folks on their road to Damascus. Amen.
Whether you raised your hand or not, if you have made a profession of faith today or if you would like to talk about that, you know, the elders are going to be down front after this service, and I would really like to encourage you to come down front.
and to talk to them. And we would like to pray with you. And we would like to do that today. Now receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.